great eclipse. We will continue this morning in the book of Genesis. Our reading will be from chapter 48, beginning at verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. And then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down on his face to the earth. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and the left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his arms knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall be a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." And so he blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel will bless, saying, "May God make you Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our family history that teaches us so many things. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear this morning those things that you would teach us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, with these closing chapters on the story of Jacob here in Genesis, we are striving to focus on some important lessons for us today. Last week, we saw a return to the foundations of hope that were laid in the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This week and next, we will find Jacob living in hope as he adds to his 12 sons and blesses them all. And finally, we will see hope for the future as the bones of both Jacob and Joseph are laid to rest as they await the final resurrection. Now, as we study these lessons from the book of beginnings, it should be very easy, once again, to see our Savior Jesus here in the pages of the Old Testament as he encouraged us to do. We know and will be reminded here that Jesus is our rock or foundation. Jesus is our life, our living hope. And yes, Jesus is our only hope for the future. So with that in mind, let's dig into our text for this morning. Joseph has been told that his father is very ill and close to death. And so he visits him with his two sons. And after Jacob rejoices in his reunion with Joseph, he turns to the boys at his side. And then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." Now remember, last week we saw Jacob naming these two sons and adopting them as his own so that they would become part of the 12 tribes of Israel. We're also told that Jacob's vision is failing, and yet he knew the boys were there and what blessings he intended to give them. He said, "Bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now, the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And so we see this family reunion of sorts continuing with Jacob showing the affection of a grandfather. And he rejoices in that moment, as we read in verse 11. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not even thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring." As is often the case, God has blessed Jacob above and beyond what he could have thought or imagined. Jacob, in years past, would have been content just knowing that Joseph was alive, the favored son that he had thought was dead for so many years. And yet now, he has spent 17 years with him here in Egypt and has seen his grandchildren. Joseph then presents his sons for their formal blessing and carefully positions the eldest to receive the greater honor. Joseph knows how things ought to be done, as would Jacob. But the man whose eyes have grown dim is being guided by the Spirit of God. And we need to pay careful attention to what happens to see how this relates to the work of Jesus in saving his people from their sins. We read in verse 12, "So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth." He gives his father due honor. "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim, the youngest, on his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh, the eldest, with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him." So you see, there we're reminded in our right-handed world that the greater blessing is conferred by the right hand to the eldest son. And it is important to remember the principle of the double portion for the firstborn as we consider the actions by Joseph and his father. We find this discussed in the law of God at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15. There we read that if a man has two wives and one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved or the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So there in the law, even when you're dealing with extraneous situations like multiple wives, you still have God explaining that there are certain principles that are important. And while this type of inheritance in families might appear to be kind of an obscure theme in the Scriptures, we do see the principle of double blessings and also double judgments when it comes to how God deals with our sin. Consider the promise that God gave his people through the prophet Isaiah. There we find double honor and double blessing for God's people. And I want to read, it's actually in Isaiah chapter 61, but I want to read the full context of that particular quote, because it is, in fact, the place in the Scriptures that Jesus read from at the very beginning of his ministry. If you remember in our studies from the book of Luke, In chapter 4, we see Jesus coming out of the wilderness after the temptations and beginning his ministry by going into a synagogue and there reading a portion of Isaiah. He then closes the scroll, he sits down, and after a pregnant pause, Jesus declares, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So, okay, kids, this is the time for your question. If Jesus says something is going to be fulfilled today, when is it going to be fulfilled? Today? Really? Today. Now, that doesn't mean immediately. The James family just moved. And I'm sure a few weeks ago, James and Purva came to a decision and said, "You know, today we've decided we're going to sell the house." Okay, now the house didn't sell that day. They're still painting. They didn't move that day. But all of the events that they declared would happen that day happened in good order. Now, if I heard Purva say, "Well, today we decided to move, and 300 years from now they're still in the same house," I wouldn't give much credence to what they said, would it? Okay, and yet, a lot of what I'm going to read in Isaiah, people think hasn't happened yet in some circles. So that should cause them some concern when Jesus said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." So, what did Jesus quote? He quoted from Isaiah 61. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Me, Jesus. "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the openings of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, if you think about it, that is the ministry of Jesus here on earth, wasn't it? Exactly, almost quoted what he told John the Baptist when he had his doubts. And that's where he ends the quote. But the prophet goes on to explain more details, which brings us to the double blessing that we're talking about here in Genesis. But remember, this is all describing the work of Jesus that Jesus said would be fulfilled in that day. He says, "In the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now we start to think about the Sermon on the Mount. "To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. You shall be named the priests of the Lord." There we see, obviously, the New Jerusalem and the priesthood of all believers that Pastor Sumter focused on at camp. "They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory," the glory of the Gentiles, "you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs." So here at the beginning, the very beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus is making it very clear that the angels actually meant what they sang on the evening of his birth. His coming would bring joy to the world, the whole world, as salvation went to the Gentiles, to all the nations. Now, Jesus went on to explain there at the synagogue the impact of this truth, turning to the Old Testament, as he teaches us to do, giving them examples of God's grace being given to Gentiles in the Old Testament, talking about the widow that was given oil and bread by the prophet Elijah, or Naaman, the Syrian, who was healed of leprosy by Elisha. And rather than rejoicing in the glory that is now promised to the Gentiles, God's own hard-hearted people rejected their own Messiah from the very beginning, as we read there in chapter 4, verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Now, obviously, God's plan couldn't be thwarted by a group of angry men. Jesus just simply walked away. But we need to understand that rather than rightly reading Isaiah or hearing Jesus, they chose to remain in their prideful sin and not find the double blessing that God was offering, but rather chose to face the double judgment, as the prophet Jeremiah had warned them about years ago. In Jeremiah 16:17, we read, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face. Nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land, and they have filled my inheritance with carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols." So that brings us back to our text and why Joseph is so careful to place his eldest son, Manasseh, in front of Jacob's right hand for the greater blessing. And as with many principles that we find in the law of God, it obviously carries much greater meaning than just who gets to have the most earthly stuff. And now I hope you can see why this is so important to notice, that the man whose physical eyes had failed could still see with the eye of faith and blessed those boys as the Lord intended. Because in verse 14 we read, "Then Israel," now remember, he's got the two boys in front of him. He's supposed to put his right hand on the eldest. "Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head," the younger, "and his left hand on Manasseh's head," who was the firstborn. Now, we're going to see that this concerned Joseph, but it should not surprise us today, when we can look at the whole canon of Scripture, that you often had the younger chosen over the elders. It was kind of a regular occurrence, which I'm going to argue represents a major part of God's redemptive plan. Those examples abound when we consider that Abel was favored over the elder Cain. The younger son of Noah, Seth, was put in the line of promise over Japheth. Abraham chosen over the older Haran. And of course, Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau, which we studied. And now Ephraim over Manasseh. Next week, we'll see Judah blessed as the firstborn over Reuben. And later examples in the Bible would include Moses being chosen over Aaron, and David, of course, over all of his brothers. Another reminder for us that kingdom priorities always trump family priorities. It also relates to the regular theme that we see in the New Testament about the first being last and the last being first, which we'll see in a moment. But going back to the event in our text, "Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head," who was the younger, "and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly." It wasn't an accident, for Manasseh was the firstborn. "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now, in blessing his two boys, Jacob is blessing his son Joseph. That's why it says he blessed Joseph, and he places them among the brothers as his own sons. However, for the moment, Joseph is acting as a father, and he wants the proper blessing to go to the proper son. So at verse 17, we read, "Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, after he had so carefully placed the boys, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.'" Now, we can debate whether Joseph thought his father was being intentional or whether he was just mixed up because of his poor eyesight. But Jacob stands his ground. Verse 19, we read, "But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly the younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.'" Jacob puts Joseph's mind at ease with the assurance that both boys will be heads in the tribe of Israel, but the younger would serve the older, a pattern that we saw occurring often in the Scriptures, which relates directly to what Jesus proclaimed at the beginning of his ministry, and impacts us today directly when we carry out the Great Commission. But first, here's the blessing that was given by Joseph. In verse 20 we read, "So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will bless, saying, May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh.' And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh." God had promised Abraham that his heirs would grow into a mighty nation while they were in Egypt. This nation would have 12 tribes along with the priestly tribe of Levi. And we'll see more details on this next week as Jacob blesses his other sons. But for now, remember that Ephraim and Manasseh are the double blessing for Joseph, and that the younger Ephraim would be the greater tribe. We'll see that in the census numbers out of Exodus, where 8,000 more fighting men come from Ephraim than from Manasseh. And Ephraim is really kind of dominant in the story as it goes forward, especially in the northern kingdom, not always in a good way, but they are a dominant tribe. So let me try to put all of this together and see how it impacts us today. We need to remember that we are between the lesson about having proper foundations and the upcoming lesson about the future. So what we are considering here is how our lives are to be lived in the here and now, our day-to-day activities. The work of Jesus is the only foundation for our salvation. If we think we're doing anything day to day to earn our salvation, we are in error. It is Christ who has saved us. And in the power of his resurrection, we have the only hope for the future. If we think what we're doing day to day is going to earn us a better future, we are also in error. But in the here and now, he calls us through the power of the Spirit to right living as we carry out the Great Commission. And I think we can see the importance of this portion of Genesis when we consider how some of the ancient church fathers saw Jacob's actions that I described. Now, I'll be honest and admit that when I first read them, I thought, that's a bit of a stretch. But when you relate it to how Jesus began his ministry, I think they were actually on to something very profound. You see, we go back to the scene where Jacob crosses his arms in order to give the blessing that he wanted, that God intended for the boys. The ancient fathers in their commentaries saw this as nothing less than the cross of Christ. Now, of course, crossed arms or anything crossed, crossing ourselves, can certainly be an allegory for the cross of Christ. But is this kind of a stretch to see it there? Well, at least for myself, I've come to see that it's very appropriate when we consider what the cross of Christ was doing in history. Jacob was conferring the double blessing to the youngest son, while at the same time assuring Joseph that there would be a future for the oldest as well. Now, go back and think about the point that Jesus was making in that synagogue as he began his ministry. The point that brought forth wrath from God's people. The same people that Jesus would be weeping over as he entered Jerusalem just a few years later to finish his work. They were upset because Jesus was pointing out that the Gentiles would be blessed by his work. And these proud religious leaders wanted no part of that thought or concept. We're God's people. Don't you be talking about those. And it's reflected, sadly, I think, in Joseph's attitude with, no. Manasseh's the firstborn. What are you talking about Ephraim for? Just as we saw the eldest son in the parable of the prodigal son, these men were angry with their father. Now, what I think we have to understand is that at the cross, the double blessing that rightly belongs to the eldest, which in this case is the nation of Israel, is there transferred to the younger son, the Gentiles. This is something the Apostle Paul carefully points out in those challenging chapters from Romans 9 to 11. The natural branches have been cast off, but they have not been cast off forever. They can be put back in the tree. Manasseh is not deserted. He simply will not be first. Now, in reality, and in the wisdom of God's plan of salvation, the jealousy of those Jews and the rejection of the Messiah was used by God to bring in the fullness of the Gentiles. We saw this very clearly, if you remember, at the end of the book of Acts. And it's a scene that is hauntingly similar to that first encounter that Jesus had in the synagogue. The truth that Jacob is demonstrating by reversing the blessing is seen at the beginning and the end of the actual history that we're given in the New Testament. From the beginning of the ministry of Jesus to the end of the ministry of Paul. Now, we looked at what Jesus was doing at the synagogue. Listen again to what happens to Paul in the final verses of the book of Acts. Verse 23 of chapter 28, we read, "So then the Jews in Rome had an appointed him a time of day, and many of them came to his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some of them were persuaded of the things which he spoke, and some disbelieved." Paul then goes on to quote Isaiah, as Jesus did, talking about hardened hearts. And then he declares in verse 28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." So what Jesus was subtly pointing out at the beginning, Paul clearly declares at the end of his ministry. The gospel has gone to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves, just as they had back at that synagogue in Capernaum. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. As we studied the book of Acts, we know that it's the story of how the Holy Spirit is going to fill the earth with the kingdom of God. And thus, what was a priority for the Apostle Paul must also be our priority as we consider how we are to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, remembering, of course, the lessons that we're learning here at the end of Genesis. We want our lives to be built on the only proper foundation, the finished work of Jesus Christ. We want our lives to be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, because it is Christ who lives in us, accomplishing His work. And we want to look forward to the hope of the resurrection, when the last enemy, death, will be defeated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these lessons that you have taught us. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to give us greater and greater insights as we study your word and worship before you. And Lord, help us to be an obedient people who live out these truths in our lives. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,